You mean we don't have all the answers?
Well, I do, Ray, but I don't want to give them all to you yet.
Hi, I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
And this is Beyond the Box.
Here's your invitation to explore life outside the box of institutional religion.
This is a place where there are no walls to restrict our search for truth as we embrace the ambiguity of defining our life in Christ.
So unbuckle your seatbelt,
recline your chair,
throw caution to the wind, and get ready for the ride that is
Beyond the Box.
To Beyond the Box. I'm your host, Steve Sensenig, and my co-host, Rayburn Johnson. How you doing, buddy?
Howdy. I am doing
good. You know,
good.
I wonder, we introduce ourselves in the intro, but I wonder sometimes if people get our voices confused and think that I'm you and you're me. I remember we did an episode at one time that generated some controversy in an email, and somebody wrote to me, and you know, I said, what specific?
I remember where you're going with this. Yep.
I said, you know, tell me specifically what parts offended you, and they wrote back with this whole list of things that you had said.
Yeah, and they were like, "You so offended me, Steve. You said this and this and this." And I was like,
"I said, well,
I was
actually,
thinking to myself,
that was my co-host."
I was like, well, "Do I pick that one up, or do I just kind of let that drop?"
Yep.
I was like, if they think it's Steve, you know, do I really have to chime in and say it was me? I kicked that one around for a little while before I got on there.
Yeah, most of the time, I'm willing to take whatever people say, even if they get the names wrong. You know, we'll defend each other for the most part. But
that one
was particularly funny. Yeah,
because we're like, I can't believe you said da 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 da. And I was like thinking,
like,
I was sitting there thinking
I
myself, I was like, I don't know if Steve remembers this or not, but I was thinking to myself, I'm the one that said that. And I was
I had to go back and listen to it, because honestly, you know, when we talk about, you and I agree on so much stuff anyway.
Yeah.
And when we talk about it, I honestly don't remember after the fact who said what, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
I went back and listened to the episode, and I checked off every single one of them, like, that was Ray.
I was like, well, I'm going to let that one lie.
Yeah.
lying being the key word there.
Oh, man. Well, I have to congratulate Scott. I think it's Scott from Texas.
You know, Steve, great minds think alike. I'm thinking the same thing.
I wondered when we started recording, you changed your location in the house a few episodes back. And I don't hear it when we're on the phone, but when I listen to the episode, then I can hear coming through your microphone the chimes of your clock.
I've thought multiple times about editing it out, and I'm like, you know, I don't really want to edit it out. It's kind of fun.
Who cares? Yeah, exactly. But I wonder if any listener would pick up on that and figure out what time we're recording. And so we got this comment from Scott saying, do you guys really record at midnight? So, Scott, for your information, it is straight up 11 p.m. right now as we're starting this episode.
and if our recent history is indicative of where we're going, it will definitely be after midnight, and you will hear that 12 o'clock chime again.
Yeah. I remember watching Mel Brooks' Young Frankenstein movie. Uh-huh. Have you seen that?
No, I've never seen that.
There's, you know, Mel Brooks, obviously, is all spoof and parody.
Blazing Saddles, isn't that Mel Brooks?
Yeah, that kind of stuff, yeah. And so in Young Frankenstein, I'm pretty sure it's Young Frankenstein, there's this one scene where I heard a clock start chiming, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to count the chimes. It was off in the distance, you know. Sure enough, 13 of them. Like, I knew that was coming.
That's
so
funny.
New. Just subtle little humor like that.
Well, I put a comment back to Scott. I told him, I said, this is actually the clock that I'm looking at right now. It's a clock that my wife's dad built for her for a gift.
Nice.
And we have loved this clock. The only thing we don't like about it is we cannot figure out how to turn those chimes off.
So does it go 24 hours?
Huh?
It goes all 24 hours?
Oh, yeah. It goes every 15 minutes all day long and all night long. And we tried forever to figure out how to turn the chimes off, and we've never been able to do it. So I guess it's just one of those things he didn't build into it when he built it.
I'm trying to figure out if he gave it to you as a nice gift or if he really was wanting to annoy you.
Probably like, you need to get out of bed, son.
Yeah, right. Every 15 minutes, you're going to hit snooze.
No, I got a great father-in-law, man. I married into a good family.
That's awesome. My mom has a what they call a grandmother clock.
Uh-huh.
It's kind of like a grandfather clock, but a little smaller. But it has a way to set it so that after, like, I think 10 p.m. maybe, it stops chiming till the morning.
Now, see, that's fancy schmancy. That's the kind of thing I need, because I'm telling you, this thing, sometimes in the middle of the night, I'll hear it go off in the middle of the night, and we're clear across the house. Our bedroom is, like, really far away from this clock, but I'll still hear it so loud. So
But late at night is the only option you and I really have to record. We both have young kids.
Yeah.
And so that keeps us up. And our work schedules usually imply that the only time we can get together is late at night.
Yeah. But it works out, because I think you and I are both late nighters anyway. So
we are.
I'm not even getting fired up until 11 p.m.
Yeah, so. Exactly. No, we've had some of our most exciting, passionate episodes at midnight and 1 a.m. but yeah, I of course, my job is highly unpredictable. You have a little bit more predictability to your retail schedule, but still, I mean, with your position, it gets you home pretty late at night sometimes. You take care of the kids, and but you know, I work in theater, and like tonight is a good example. I didn't get home till almost 10:30 from a show.
Well, I wish I could use that good of an excuse. I had to make sure I watched American Idol in the office, so I couldn't start until later. So I don't think mine's quite as good as yours.
My excuse is a whole lot better.
yours sounds a lot more dignified than my excuse, that's for sure.
I have only seen promos for American Idol this season, but there's a bit of a change-up in the judge lineup, isn't it?
There is, and I'm actually, you know, my wife is the American Idol fan in the house, and we've watched every season. It's just something that we do together. But wasn't for her, I don't know that I would watch it. But I'm actually really enjoying it. It's
Steven Tyler
Tyler and J-Lo.
J-Lo, that's right. I couldn't remember who took Paula's place.
But it's actually pretty good this year. I think one of the neat things about it is it seems like this year they've made the show more about the contestants and less about the judges. Because the judges, there was so much banter going back and forth that it kind of distracted from the purpose of the show. And now they just now have finished up with the first round of auditions, and you already feel attached to some of these people. You know, you already feel wow, you're kind of invested in, and see, here goes that clock.
There goes the clock.
So, you know, this
apparently my watch is a little faster than your clock, because I said it was straight up 11 o'clock and it was 4 minutes ago.
So you go ahead and set your timers, people out in listening land, every 15 minutes. You're going to be interrupted. You know what? Just like Scott said on that comment, now we have totally distracted listeners, and nobody's going to hear what we say from now on. We can talk about anything we want, Steve.
Yeah, he said he had no clue what we talked about. He was so tuned into the clock.
Every 15 minutes, it was like, it's kind of like Pavlov's dog, you know, your mind just shuts off, and you just count the chimes, you know. I can't believe they're recording at 1 o'clock in the morning. What the heck?
I know. We could set your clock to some other time just to throw everybody off the trail.
Oh, that's awesome. I'm going to edit something in there. I'm going to do the 13 chime thing or something.
Yeah, right.
But Scott, just like Steve said, we congratulate you for finding that. And because you are the winner of the first ever Count the Chime Challenge, we want to offer you every past episode for absolutely free.
Free.
That's right, free. Scott. You heard it here first. Absolutely free.
But wait, there's no more. No Ginzu knives.
Call within the next 10 minutes and you'll also receive.
That's right.
We'll double your order. You'll get two episodes free. Oh, wow.
Boy. We've got a lot of mileage out of that giving episodes away for free gag. You know, I like doing that.
And the 5-minute burn has turned into about the 10-minute burn, I think.
There you go. Yeah, I'm burnt out already.
I'm already burnt out. Steve, it was a great episode. You guys have an awesome week.
Take care. BeyondTheBoxPodcast.com. We'll catch you next week.
Oh, wow.
The music is hardly faded out. We're already going to the end here.
Well, you and I had some had kicked around some ideas for this week of what we wanted to talk about, and we actually found something that's current. Seems like we go back to a lot of theological issues that you and I like to kick around, but we found something.
We're usually talking about stuff that's like, you know, 400 and 800, yeah, 1200 years old.
1500 years old, and we're just now getting around to addressing it, you know. And we're the first ones to do so too.
We are so current.
I'm telling
you. No, but this is actually, we're moving up into the 21st century now with this.
Of course, now with the way technology is, the story's actually antiquated by now, and you know, life has moved on.
By the time this airs,
by the time this airs, it's, you know, we're going to be talking about an app for the iPhone, and probably the iPhone 3 will be out or whatever by then. If it has, is the iPhone 3 already out?
I think it's already
out. Oh, never mind. See, that tells you what I know.
I'm not sure, but I think iPhone 4 is out.
Oh,
now.
Okay. So the iPhone 5 will be out.
Yeah, right. Oh, well, wow. this topic that we want to talk about, though, is kind of humorous in a way, but it does bring up some good theological fodder for discussion. All I can say is that Catholics on the Verizon network are happy that the iPhone is coming to Verizon.
People will actually be avoiding purgatory now that iPhone is available for Verizon. You know, there was a whole network of people out there that were really, really threatened before the before the advent of the iPhone for Verizon. So,
and now the new tagline for Verizon is, "Can you forgive me now?"
Oh, that's pretty good. Yes, folks, if you've not caught on yet, we are talking about a new app for the iPhone. That has actually been, I don't know exactly the word, but sanctioned, I guess would be a correct word.
It's been blessed by a bishop.
Yeah, has actually been sanctioned by a bishop of the Roman Catholic Church. It's an app that helps you with confession.
Mm-hmm.
It actually has, built in the app is like a list of the Ten Commandments in case you forget one. There's a list of questions that you can, you know, that it will ask you kind of, what it reminds me of is TurboTax. You know how TurboTax goes through and asks, you know, like,
make sure you get your deductions.
Exactly. And it's kind of the same thing. It's like a TurboTax confession. So I guess maybe you could call it Turbo Confession, you know? It goes through and asks you all these questions, you know, have you, like, I was watching a video on it, and one of the questions was, have you wasted time at work or at school today or this week or something?
Yeah, downloading
like
that app.
Yeah.
You have to go to confession just for downloading the app.
I guess, would it be a sin if you, like, drove into Barnes & Noble's parking lot to use their Wi-Fi? Would that be stealing? Wow. So that you could use your confession app? Oh, wow. That's problematic, isn't it?
Well, I wonder if this is going to increase the number of people going to confession, or if it really just makes confession seem somewhat silly.
Yeah.
And I don't mean I want to be really careful in this episode not to, I mean, we're laughing and having a good time, obviously. We always do. But I do want to be careful not to, you know, insult and demean our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters.
Not at all.
But I, you know, I look at this thing and I'm going, really? I mean, you got to have an app to help you remember how you sinned so that you can go to confession and remember everything. And I don't know exactly how all it works, but I read that it's password protected so that only you and the priest actually know what you're confessing.
I got a real kick out of that one. I couldn't resist.
Here was my favorite part, though, is if you remember, one of the things that really upset Martin Luther about the Roman Catholic Church was the selling of indulgences.
Right.
And the notion that you could buy passage from purgatory to heaven for a relative or whatever by selling this. And here comes this app to help you with confession, and it's not even a free app. It costs $1.99.
It's $1.99.
Now, granted, I don't think that goes straight to the Catholic Church, but
I tell you what,
I was just like, oh my gosh, you got to pay to confess your sins now.
I'm telling you, man, Apple is taking over our lives. Even
they are.
Even
Steve
our
Jobs is the next pope.
Even our religion, has been Jobs, infected, sorry. Affected by Steve Jobs. You know, I mean, it's,
yeah. I don't know why I said Jobs. I was thinking about the Book of the Bible. I do know my technology. I promise.
But you know, it is interesting. It brings up this whole idea because I've read several articles on it today, and I like to read through the comments and see, you know, kind of what people are saying. And what it really did over and over again is it sparked debate over the Roman Catholic doctrine of confession, the idea of confession and over penance and over, the idea that a priest can absolve you from your sins, that you need to confess your sins to someone. Right. And it seemed like there was a lot of banter going back and forth between Protestants and Catholics, which I thought, I mean, I get that, but I thought in a way it kind of missed the point of the whole thing of, to me, just bringing up I thought some more interesting topics revolving around it were, you know, the idea of how technology plays into our faith. And, you know, the whole combination there, and then also just the whole idea of accountability. And what is real Christian accountability? What does true accountability look like?
Yeah, yeah. Well, I do have to, from one standpoint, kind of applaud the creators of the app just for thinking about ways to utilize technology in the context of their faith.
Sure.
I mean, there's something laudable about that. Whether or not you think this particular app is silly, and I've already admitted that I do. I mean, just clear that out right away.
Well, if it was a free app, we probably wouldn't think it was quite as silly.
Well, if they had it for Android, I would be happier. But since it's only for the iPhone, you know, that's such an elitist crowd over there on the iPhone network.
Well, they probably need to repent of their elitism, so it probably is a more appropriate app.
That's right. Have I looked down on someone for using Windows?
Oh, gosh.
But no, I do think that there is a positive aspect to considering how technology can be used and utilized within the context of our faith. I think, you know, sometimes religion wants to keep us in an age of darkness, you know?
Right.
I remember growing up attending a church where, you know, you didn't use guitars and you didn't use drums because that was that new technology stuff. And that was that, you know, that had a little demonic element to it because it wasn't the traditional. And so, you know, the music that we sang was 50 years out of date or more. And the instruments that we used were, not that a piano and organ are necessarily out of date, but the way they were used in church, I thought was kind of dated. The way that we approach a lot of things, you know, I remember it being kind of scandalous in our church when the pastor started using an overhead projector.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, it's like that was kind of pushing the boundaries. It was okay for like a Wednesday night prayer meeting, but not from the pulpit, you know, not for Sunday night, certainly not for Sunday morning.
Well, there's always been this, tension within the church of how relevant should we be to society? How affected by society should we be? And, you know, you've got people like the Amish that have said, you know, the thing that's always confused me a little bit about the Amish is that they froze that particular point in time. You know, that it was that covered wagons were okay and, you know,
there is no app for that.
Indeed. But, you know, it's like the fact that they froze that particular period of time, and it seems like the church does that a lot. We freeze certain periods in time, you know, like.
That's a good point. I never really thought of it from that perspective, but you're right. Why that particular point in time?
Yeah, but I mean, evangelicals and other churches do it all the time. You know, when, for instance, where we live, you know, we're right in the heart of the Bible Belt, and me working in Christian retail, you know, I see a lot with the whole King James only controversy and the idea that frozen in time is the year 1611 and that when it comes to English speaking peoples, that God chose the year 1611 to reveal his word and the revelation of his word to everyone and that there would be no future, you know, change to English speaking peoples.
Yeah, so, despite the fact that the language itself has evolved, we've chosen to freeze that particular form of the language.
Exactly. Or
in terms of our communication with God.
Or, you know, even the way people dress in church, you know, that you know, they've frozen the 1950s where you wore a suit and you wore a tie, and you know, so people will not wear a suit or a tie the entire week, and they'll go to church on Sunday and wear a suit and a tie. You know,
yeah.
I mean, that's, we've done that over and over again. So I think that that is one extreme, but you know,
I
don't know if it's to play the devil's advocate or if it's just me kicking it old school a little bit or what, but, you know, I do have questions when it comes to the impact of technology on our faith. That is it always a good thing? Because,
well, you described one extreme of religion, with regard to the, like, almost the total absence of modern technology.
Right.
And I think the other extreme that we've seen is in the contemporary church movement that has so thoroughly embraced and swallowed everything technological.
Exactly. Exactly.
That almost has become an idol.
Exactly. Oh, yeah. I mean, the newest thing, well, no, I don't know that's really new anymore, but there for a while, the newest thing was you got to have a coffee shop in your church.
Right.
You know, if
right.
you don't have some sort of coffee shop in your church, then you are so 10 years ago. And, you know, the idea that lattes are somehow going to get people closer to the kingdom of God, you know, that you'll get them to stick around if you can, which, you know, you and Christy would probably agree with that, but
I have no problem with that.
Me not being a coffee drinker.
I'm sitting here going, and what's the problem with this?
I can see through
that
the whole
get
sham.
Me back in church, right?
I've been delivered from coffee. I can see through that whole sham of, no, I'm just kidding.
I'm still weak in my faith, brother. Don't cause me to stumble. Come on now.
I'm just kidding. No, but it's, you know, it is so true that we tend to, there tends to be one element of the church that swings the pendulum and wants to freeze a certain period of time. There seems to be the other side of the church that swings the pendulum the entire other way, so that whatever the latest and greatest thing is, you know, like there's pastors, I just saw today, I saw an ad for the iPodium. And you know, that pastors are, you know, this thing that they can use for the iPad, that instead of using notes, they can just bring their iPad and slide it into the podium, you know, and you hear about all these mega church ministers conferences and stuff, and you go there and, you know, 5 years ago, they were all wearing pink button up shirts and spiky hair and goatees, you know, and square glasses. I mean, you know, it just was an imitation of what was going on in the world.
Yeah.
And so I think there's, where is center? Where is the balance, you know?
That's a great question. And I don't know how you find the answer to that, really, except I think, you know, I kind of look at it the way Paul describes some things, where he says that, you know, everything is useful and everything's good, but not everything needs to be done in excess, you know?
Yeah.
I'm paraphrasing heavily, but basically, you know, use things in moderation, but don't go overboard with something just because it seems like something good.
Right.
You know? And there's a sense in which, you know, if there is a benefit to it, then fine, let's go ahead and use it. But if we're just using it to be trendy or to be cool or to try to attract people, I'm not sure that that's really a good perspective to have.
Well, I think it comes from a real misunderstanding, at least in my opinion, a real misunderstanding of what the church is to be about. Because I think that what we've done is we have turned the meeting of the body of Christ, we've turned that into an evangelistic meeting. So
well, don't
that
get me started.
We do whatever we have to do to keep up with society, which to us means we've got to have the latest technology. I mean, I remember when I was in Bible school going to a really, really, really popular church with a really famous pastor that was one of the fastest growing churches in America. And literally my wife and I at the time, we loved going there because it felt like you were going to the set of Late Night with David Letterman. I mean, it was like they had the monologue, they had the spoofy songs, you know, they had the comedy routines and all that kind of stuff. They did the whole thing and then wrapped Jesus into it. And, you know, to me, it's that at the time I enjoyed it. Since I've kind of come to look at it as a fundamental misunderstanding of what the job of the body of Christ is. And the idea that, you know, you and I have talked a lot recently about the idea of the church being a critique against society instead of grabbing society's values and trying to do it as good as society and tack Jesus onto it. That right. instead we're to be a critique of all of the things that society stands for. You know, mm-hmm. that we're to be a critique of the American dream and a critique of, you know, racist practices in the church and,
right,
you know,
sure.
homophobic things and, mm-hmm, you know, all this mm-hmm. kind of stuff that we're to be a living critique of that we're to show society that there's a better way to be human, you know?
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think, you know, I totally agree with you. The problem with that perspective is that anybody from early Baptist fundamentalism would hear that and go, that's exactly what we're doing.
Yeah, yeah.
But I think somehow fundamentalism missed the point because it wasn't so much they weren't really a critique on society as they were just a flat-out judgment on society.
Right, right.
You know, they looked down their noses at people and said, we're better than you because we're Christians, or we're better than you because we're Baptist.
Right.
And so it was all about looking down their noses at people. And, you know, that what you're talking about is a healthy alternative to life in the world.
Right. Right.
Where you're offering life and hope in a way that the world can't possibly. You know, I've often said this before and talked about it on this podcast, but you know, when we had the presidential elections in the U.S. here a couple of years ago, and Barack Obama was running on this whole theme of hope and change, and, you know, trying to offer people hope, and I'm sitting back and going, Christians should be the ones out there proclaiming hope. I did not mean that to imply that Barack Obama is not a Christian. I'm not judging that one way or the other. But the church should be the ones out there proclaiming hope. And yet the church were the ones running in fear and saying, oh, my God, Barack Obama is now the president of the United States. It's, you know, we're all going to hell.
Right, right.
And it just, it was such an interesting dichotomy to me of the very people who are supposed to have hope, you know, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. They were the ones voicing the most fear and uncertainty and destruction, you know, the sky is falling, and the world by and large was out there going, hey, we can have hope,
right? You know? Right.
Well, so I think when you're talking about a critique on society, I think we need to be offering a legitimate alternative to what the world thinks is useful and beneficial.
Exactly. I think it's the whole thing of, you know, to me what fundamentalism does is it turns things into a legalistic practice.
Right.
You know, that you can never do this or you can never do that, or you're only to do this or that. And then the far other end is trying to be relevant, and that, you know, your mm-hmm. rule is simply whatever we do, we can't be passé, you know,
right,
whatever
right.
we do, we have to stay current so that mm-hmm. we have to always be preaching from newspaper clippings, and we always have mm-hmm. to be, you know, wearing trendy clothes and playing mm-hmm. trendy music. And to me, I think maybe, and of course, you know, I would have my opinion that I would be fair and balanced. but, you know, to me, I think that, perfect example, one of my questions about the merging of faith and technology is, mm-hmm. you know, when do we see a disconnect between faith and technology? You know, is mm-hmm. there a place where they're mutually exclusive? Because mm-hmm. for instance, you know, we live in a society that people are more connected now than they've ever been in the history of the world times mm-hmm. 100. I mean, right. we have Twitter, we have Facebook, you know, mm-hmm. we've got iPhones and iPads, and, you know, mm-hmm. we are constantly connected to our cell phones, to all these different things.
Right.
But people are lonelier now than they've ever been mm-hmm. because there's less real personal interaction. It's like on yeah. Facebook, you know, you can get on Facebook and the world looks happy on Facebook.
Mm-hmm.
You know, people put a persona out there, you know, like when you write something, when you and I talk to each other, it's very impromptu, and I don't have time to build a facade.
You right. know, exactly.
You can,
we don't have time to script this out.
Exactly. You can do that to a point. But when mm-hmm. it comes down to the nitty gritty, you can't keep that up very long.
Right.
But, you know, on Facebook, you can write what you write when you want to write it. and you can think about it, and so therefore you can exude this persona that doesn't really exist in reality.
Mm-hmm.
And I think sometimes what we've done is we stay connected in name only with all this technology we have, but in reality we're connected in falsehood. You know,
right.
We're not connected with people based on who we really are and who they really are.
Yeah.
But instead, it's just this. I mean, like, perfect example, you know, if you go on Facebook and you look at most people have 600 friends on Facebook.
Right, right.
And I'm sitting here going, okay, let's be real here. There is no way that I can have 600 friends. I can have a bunch of acquaintances.
Yeah.
I can have 10,000 acquaintances. But how many people truly have 600 friends? I mean, my true friends, I can count on probably two hands at the most.
Well, and I was going to say that was exactly the thought I had too, was that in that social connection, we redefine words that suddenly don't mean what they should mean.
Right.
You know, like I hate the fact that Facebook uses the term friend.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because, and I'm one of those, I don't know what my total is, but six something, it's high 600s.
I wasn't picking on you when I said 600.
I knew you weren't pointing that at me. But no, I'm totally with you, because the reality is there are a lot of people in that list of quote-unquote friends that I don't know. In fact, it's kind of funny, and now some of our listeners are wondering if they're in this category. You're not. If I know you're a listener, I put you in a different category. But here's the funny thing is, on Facebook, you can create groups of friends that you can identify them, you know, by group. And like, if you go into the chat area, it shows them by group and everything. I finally created a group called Unknowns Who Have Added Me.
Huh.
And if somebody adds me as a friend and I don't know who they are, they go in that category.
Wow.
Because I don't have time to pretend that I actually know this person.
Exactly.
And that's if I even accept the friend request. If I can't find anything, you know, any point of connection, then I'm probably just going to reject the friend request anyway. So if you're a listener and you sent me a friend request, include a note with it. Tell me you listen to the podcast. I'll be more than happy to add you. But, you know, it's that use of the word friend, like you said, is extremely misleading.
Yeah.
Because we don't have that many friends. Out of the 600 and some that I have, let's say there's 670, probably 600 of them I barely know. They're people I went to high school with, people I went to college with. I know their name. I might recognize their picture if I see it, but I really don't know them.
Right.
I'm certainly not friends with them.
Right.
You know, I more prefer the terminology of, say, LinkedIn, that just says you're connected to this person.
Right.
You know, and it's usually based upon workplace, you know, on LinkedIn. You're connected to somebody because you worked with them or you know them from a business association or whatever. And so, you know, it's a little bit more honest.
Exactly.
But you know, Facebook has redefined this whole notion of what friendship is, and I think it's to our detriment as a society.
Well, and
to
it really,
redefine terminology like that.
You know, if you look at it, that's really it's really a marketing strategy, because you know, when you look at all of the different things that go on in our society when it comes to commercials and billboards and mm-hmm. all these kinds of things, they all are playing on the fact that we're lonely, that we don't feel like we fit in, that we don't feel connected. They play mm-hmm. upon that need. And so you've got Coke commercials that show someone drinking a Coke, having a good time with a bunch of buddies and a bunch of pretty
polar
women.
Bears.
Yeah, or polar bears. You know, it's like, and it shows a life that you wish you had.
Right.
And it's advertising that if you'll buy into this product or you'll buy into what we're selling, you'll have that. And I think Facebook's an extension of that. They have found a need. I mean, you know, this college kid gets rich and famous off of just being able to connect to people. And don't get me wrong, I think Facebook's an awesome thing. I think I love Facebook, and I think lots of people get connected on there, and lots of people find each other again after years of not seeing each other.
Right.
But if Facebook is a substitute for real relationships, Facebook makes a great vehicle for relationship, but it makes a poor substance of relationships.
And see, you're hitting on something that I think is really key to the discussion, and that's technology should be used as a vehicle when that's a good way to go. But it should never be a substitute for anything.
Right, and, right.
You know, I find it interesting. Let me go ahead and pick on the Roman Catholic Church here a little bit. Because obviously I disagree with their view on confession.
And we've picked on everybody else, so except for them, so why not?
Exactly. We picked on everybody that's on Facebook, and that's like, what, 500 million people? So, I disagree with their theology of confession anyway about going to a priest. But here you go to a priest as a substitute for going directly to Christ. And now you have an iPhone app that helps you kind of pre-confess to the priest.
Right.
So now the app is actually almost a go-between between you and the priest.
Well, and even that whole practice, even if you take the iPhone app out of it and you look at the practice of confession, I think a lot of that, they're getting that, you know, from James, confess your sins one to another, or confess your faults one to another and pray for each other that you can be healed.
And also the end of John, when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And he said, and if you forgive one another's sins, they'll be forgiven. So a lot of Catholics view Jesus as imparting the power to the apostles at that point to forgive sins.
But, you know, when you look at the whole practice of confession, you know, I don't think James had in mind that you would go into a booth where someone would not know who you are, and they could simply hear your voice, and you would still remain separate from them. I don't think that's at all what James had in mind. I think he had in mind real relationships where you knew each other intimately, and therefore, because let me just give you some examples. I mean, like right now, there's a website out there. I heard about it several years ago, and I can't remember what the name of it is, but it's basically a place that people can go to just confess things that are bothering their conscience.
I knew, boy, I was going to bring that up.
Were you really?
Yes, I was sitting here just waiting to bring that up. You're right on target with me.
That, you know, it's just a place where they can go, and, you know, if they've done something that's really bothering them, they can put it out there, and the idea is that just the act of actually getting it off your chest, that will somehow be healing for you, but that you don't have to actually deal with it. You can just throw it out there, and because you say it to someone, even someone who doesn't know you, that it somehow will have a healing quality just getting it off your chest.
Yep.
And you know, when I look at Scripture, I think that everything points toward relationship with God and relationship with people. Mm-hmm. And so when we have anything that tells us that we can somehow enhance our relationship with God, or get something off of our conscience, or enhance our relationship with people, and still remain separate from people, that's problematic.
Right. Yes. Yeah, if we're facilitating that separation from others.
Right. I mean,
the
screen between the priest and the one who's confessing the sin, that right there is, you know, it's this impenetrable veil, just like the veil in the temple in the Old Testament. You know, it's the same thing that keeps us separate from each other. Mm-hmm. To me, when it comes to, you know, I believe that scripture in James. I believe it's healing to confess your sins to each other. But I don't believe it's healing to do that to a total stranger or to do it in anonymity. I think it's healing when you are in a relationship with someone that you can trust, that's not going to spread your stuff all over town or all over Facebook, as it were.
Right.
But will actually help you through the process, will not condemn you, will not embarrass you, but will help you through the process of overcoming whatever you're in.
Well, it's always challenging for me, Ray, when you confess your sins to me, to fit them into 140 characters so that I can tweet them to the world.
That's why it takes so many tweets. Okay, I understand. Yeah. I understand. I was wondering why were his last three tweets all about my sins?
Are just so numerous. How do I fit this into 140 characters? I'm completely with you, and I think, you know, so much of what we talk about on this podcast comes back to relationship. One of the reasons that you and I are not in the institutional religion system anymore is because we felt that it actually hindered relationship.
Right. Right.
That it actually was the antithesis to true relationship. It was a manufactured substitute for relationship that, you know, relationship was boiled down to turn around and greet one another for 30 seconds and then sit down when we get onto the rest of the meeting. And don't you dare try to extend that fellowship any longer.
Well, that's the thing,
because
Steve,
you're interrupting our agenda.
Like you and I have talked about a dozen times, staring at the back of someone's head does not fall into the category of fellowship.
No.
You know, when you are looking at one man and you're staring at the back of, you know, a few hundred people's heads, and then you're shaking their hand on the way in, shaking their hand on the way out, that does not qualify as fellowship.
Yeah.
Now, on the other hand, I will say, just to be honest, that it is hard coming out of the institution, because especially when your life has been built inside the institution and all of your relationships have been inside that safe place.
That bubble.
You know, the bubble. That's a better word for it. I don't like the word safe place, but the bubble, that's what it was.
Yeah. Because I didn't find it very safe.
Yeah, I wouldn't say. Me either. I was just trying to think. I was thinking safe as in, like, I don't have to touch the world, you know?
Right, exactly.
But the bubble.
We perceived it as a safe place for sure.
That's a great way of saying it. But, you know, when your life is lived inside the bubble and all your relationships are inside the bubble, then for me, you know, it has been difficult to come outside of the institution. Because I find that whereas in the institution, I could say that I had, just like on Facebook, I could say I had 100 friends, but they were friends in quotation marks.
Right.
You know, now I have very few friends, but the friends I do have are very precious to me, you know, and I think that's the difference.
I think that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, Jesus had 12 guys around him, and of those, he had 3 really close friends.
Yeah, yeah.
I think that somehow we have missed the point that less really is more when it comes to relationships.
It's so
true, cannot have deep relationships with a huge number of people.
Well, to me, you know, it's like someone saying that they pastor a 10,000-member church. I'm sorry, but
baloney.
You can't be a shepherd to anybody that you don't even know their name.
Right.
I mean, that's just you have a post. I would encourage people, maybe we can even throw a link to it in the
make a note so that I remember.
Yeah. But you had a post, and I've told more people about this post, Steve. You've probably gotten more traffic to your site from me telling people about this post. But on your blog, which I know you hadn't written on in a long time, but you just had some really good posts on there. There was one in particular, though, the multiplication ministry maturity on your Theological Musings blog that really hit the nail on the head as far as what true discipleship and what true church growth looks like.
And did I, in that post, do you remember, did I talk about, like, the math of it?
Yeah, that's what the whole post was actually about, the math. That's what the whole post was about, yeah. Comparing a mega church of, I think you said it was a mega church that started out with like 1,000 members and doubled every year. And at the end of like 5 years, I think it had 500,000 members, which we would, every church in America would be beating their doors down trying to figure out how they did it.
Right.
Whereas if, I think you said that if one person was to really invest themselves in 2 other people for a year, and then those people went out and did the same to 2 other people, and that's all they did. Yeah. Then within, I think it was 5 years, it would be like a 750,000, and then by 6 years, it was like 5 million or 10 million or something like that, versus the mega church that had 500,000 people.
Yeah, yeah, and the point that I was making, as you know, Ray, was not here's how to achieve big numbers.
Right.
It was we're doing it all wrong.
Exactly.
Because you're right. Even the so-called church growth movement was all about addition.
Exactly.
It was all about bringing people in one by one and growing the numbers of that particular body strictly for numbers' sake.
Right, right.
And, you know, I was in that. I mean, I was so caught up in that movement for a number of years. And it just dawned on me, and actually it dawned on me when when I first left the institution. It was right around the time that I had moved to Boone, North Carolina, where you and I met. I had left the institution, and I was meeting with a group of people in our home. Christy and I had started a fellowship in our home. And at that time, we were still kind of in the mindset of not a formal meeting, but a formal meeting schedule, if that makes sense.
Right, right.
You know, we still were trying to meet every Saturday night or every Wednesday night.
Like a true house church concept.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, we were trying to build a house church, and, you know, my thinking has become much more organic in nature since then. But anyway, I was looking at just Boone itself, which at the time was, I don't know how much it's grown in the last 5 years, but at this particular time, 6 or 7 years ago, I believe the general population of Boone was about 14,000, and the population of Appalachian State University was another 14,000. So you could look at the population of the city itself, and then you could look at it as double for, you know, if you include the university. And I just looked at this group that we had, and I began thinking exactly what I spelled out in that post. What if we really poured into just a couple other people at a time?
Yeah.
And at that time, I think I did the math and figured out in like 5 years, the entire city could be in deep relationship.
And that's the key, Steve, was the deep relationship, because yeah. One of the biggest points that post that you made in that post was that, you know, if the pastor of that 500,000 member megachurch, if he somehow falls into some sort of sin, or if he does something that causes him to stumble, then in the majority of cases, he brings down that entire edifice with him versus... Yes. If it's based on organic relationships with a couple of people, then if the person that started it all, if they fall away from the faith or whatever happens, it really only affects a very small handful of people. And the other
it affects a small handful. And the other aspect of it, too, is that the risk of them falling is so much less because they're not put up on a high pedestal.
There's not as much
pressure.
They
don't have the pressure of pastoring 500,000 people.
Exactly. Well, there's
I gotta go back and read that post. It sounds like a good one.
Man, I tell you that post should be developed into a book. That
oh man, I appreciate you saying that. Since you work in a bookstore, I really appreciate it.
Well, I have referred so many people to that, but to me, it's because there's so much truth to it. Because the idea is, you know, just like what we're talking about with the church on the one end of the pendulum, really. Walking lockstep with technology. In the same way, the church has tried to be relevant in every other way, so that just like Hollywood has their superstars, and we believe that the superstars are the ones that you know really have a voice and really are able to get their message out, and you know they're the ones that we want to get for a commercial if we're doing a charitable work or something like that.
Right.
In the same way, We've done the same thing with pastors. I mean, I remember when I moved to Tulsa, you know, I called it Christian Hollywood because, you know, there was a huge 10,000 member church on every corner, and you know it was led by all of these huge personalities, and these were the people that were the, you know, the who's who of at least the charismatic world.
Yep.
And you know, more and more, I'm going, I just don't think that God called us to promote anybody's persona.
No.
Except for maybe Jesus.
and co-hosts of Beyond the Box.
Exactly. And Stephen Ray. Exactly.
Yeah.
I mean, that's, you know, that kind of goes without saying.
You're right.
But, you know, I think...
No, absolutely. You're correct.
I think that so many times it's about building... We've built superstars in the body of Christ so that we've put them on such a high pedestal that they can't be touched, and therefore they can't be questioned. And what it's done is it's caused the rest of us to feel, you know, it's that whole clergy-lady distinction. It's caused the rest of us to feel like we don't really have a voice, and we don't really matter in the body of Christ. And nothing could be further from the truth.
Well, and the sad thing about it, Ray, is what that ends up doing is it fosters this environment wherein we can do all kinds of things in the name of God. And God doesn't even have to be present for it to happen.
Yeah.
And I mean that in a negative way.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that we're so filled with the Spirit. I'm talking about the Spirit has left the building and nobody's noticed that he's gone.
You don't need him. You've got the batteries to run the machine. You know, you just...
Exactly. You've got the PowerPoint. You've got the projection.
Right.
You've got the electronic, you know, the Roland V drums and the big Kurzweil keyboards and... The sound system from Yamaha. I mean, you're set to go.
Right. Right.
And you got your cute little eye pulpit and, you know, the 3 points in a poem and the top 10 commandments and, you know, whatever. And you don't need anything from God.
Right.
And yet it's amazing because in those churches, so often we'll spend the first 45 minutes crying out, Holy Spirit, come.
Yeah, yeah.
As if we somehow realize that he's not there.
Yeah.
But we ask him to come and then we just go on and do it anyway.
Well, it's...
Yeah, I was part of a church in Texas, and I always hesitate to say too much about my experiences because I don't want to indict any particular church. I think this is a systemic issue. Yeah. This is not about this particular church.
That's true for both of us, Steve.
Yeah, but this particular church went through a period of time which I really believed was a genuine move of the Spirit. I believe that somehow God broke through all the trappings and all of the junk that was there and revealed himself. And I remember being there when that happened and feeling the almost palpable electricity of the Spirit moving. But what I also remember equally vividly is a few weeks later feeling the Holy Spirit leave.
Mm.
And that was a few weeks after the move of God. And years later, they still, in that church, were talking about how they were in the middle of this move of God.
Wow. Wow.
And I thought, am I the only one? And I'm not trying to put myself up on any kind of pedestal as being, you know, more sensitive to the Spirit or whatever. But I thought, did nobody else feel the Spirit leave?
No, the truth is, Steve, tons of other people probably felt the exact same thing you did. But we fostered an environment where you cannot be honest about it. I mean, we constantly have services where we talk about them being life-changing services and, yeah, you know, I'll never be the same and da-da-da-da-da. Yep. And I'm telling you, it's a load of crap because people walk out of there and they're the exact same as when they walked in. I'm tired of the hype. I'm tired of the false advertising. You know, I just wish we would be real. I don't think God honors... I don't think God honors 10-year revivals that really were only a month.
Right.
You know, I don't think God cares anything about that. I mean, you look at the book of Malachi, and that was exactly what was going on in the book of Malachi. You had the priests were going, and they were doing the routine of sacrifice and offerings and et cetera, et cetera. And God finally said, you know what? I could care less about the whole system. I wish you all would shut the doors and go home. Because this is a load of crap. None of this is pleasing me. Your heart's not in it. You're going through the rote motions. And I'm telling you, you and I both can speak, at least in the, you know, we've been in the Baptist and non-denominational and charismatic and all these different circles. And I know I can speak, especially in the charismatic circle, and say that so many times... that false hype goes on and nobody questions it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I just think it's disingenuous of pastors, of leaders. And I think what it does is I think there's a lot of people that are going to these services in many cases. They don't feel anything special, but they are being pressured into, you know, there's this tribal conformity, this tribal brainwashing that says you're supposed to feel this, you're supposed to have this experience. And so, you know, they either work it up or they lie, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, I think that goes on all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And it's no wonder that people are turned off, you know? I mean, I was turned off and I was in it.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. I was too.
I mean, you go away feeling... If you're not having the experiences that they're telling you you're supposed to have and your life's not being changed or whatever, you go away feeling guilty. You go away feeling like everybody else is getting it and I'm the only one. And the truth is that auditorium is filled with people that feel like they're the only ones not getting it.
Yeah. Well, and here's the other thing too, is that, you know, it goes back to the analogy we've used before about, you know, going to 12th grade over and over again and never graduating. It doesn't matter how much we say God moves in those situations. people still are held in bondage. They're still not able to go forth and be what God has created them to be.
Right, exactly.
It still ultimately comes down to control. And, you know, I remember being in the middle of a service one time, and there was a gentleman in a wheelchair that people had been praying for years to be healed. And it sort of almost became a rally cry for that church to pray for this particular individual, you know. If he ever got healed, that would be the thing that would bring people in, you know. And I felt bad for the guy, really. But I remember one service where, you know, things were starting to build hype-wise and everything, and some people went over to lay hands on this gentleman, and the pastor literally screamed out in the microphone, "Don't touch him. I will pray for him."
Wow.
And I just... Wow. I'm there on the stage, you know, going, did I just hear that? Are you serious?
Wow.
You're going to tell people not to pray for somebody else because you want that to be your miracle?
Because you're the anointed man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's a word for that we would get an explicit warning for saying, but
well, you know,
its initials are BS.
No doubt. The truth is we have turned... You know, I know we're off on a little bit of a bunny trail, but when it comes to...
No, not us. Yeah, never.
RabbitTrailPodcast.com. But we really have turned a lot of... You know, you and I both believe that healing is for today. That it is
absolutely
something that God has provided in what... In the person of Jesus, that's something he's provided for us. We've talked about that on this podcast, and that's something that you and I both embrace. But... Mm-hmm. I think that part of the problem in the institutional church with it is that it has turned into, you know, there's such an emphasis on what they call signs and wonders.
Right.
And the emphasis is that they believe that signs and wonders are to be used for evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, you know, God wants to heal somebody so that he can convince people that the gospel is true and more people will get saved and et cetera, et cetera.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, mm-hmm. if Jesus really is our litmus test for what God looks like, then we have the exact opposite being true. Jesus didn't heal people to draw a crowd. There are so many examples of Jesus, like for instance, him taking the one man by the hand and leading him out of the city away from everyone,
mm-hmm.
healing
mm-hmm.
him off in private, and then strictly telling him, do not tell people I did this for you. That it says he was, over and over, it says that Jesus was moved by compassion. That that his actions of healing and of providing and all these kinds of things were done simply because he loved people and he didn't want to see them suffer.
Mm-hmm.
And instead, we've turned it into a manipulative thing where now it's the church's greatest marketing ploy.
Right.
That we can have a healing revival, and if someone actually gets healed, then now mm-hmm. we have something to, you know, convince the community that they need to be a part of what we're doing.
You know, and it's interesting because the Bible speaks to this very philosophy, Ray, and I'm trying to remember exactly where it is. I'm pretty sure it's somewhere in 1 Corinthians where Paul describes a gathering of believers, and I think it's in the context of where he's encouraging people not to speak in tongues publicly without interpretation, because it doesn't benefit the body at all.
Mm.
It only benefits the speaker. And he says, you know, it's better that you prophesy and basically, you know, deal with the native language and let God speak that way so that the body is built up. And in that context, he says, because if an unbeliever comes into your midst, then they will see the Spirit of God among you and they'll be convicted of their sin.
Huh.
And they'll ask for more information. But if they come in and everybody's speaking in tongues and there's no interpretation, then they're not going to have a clue what's
going
on.
They're
going to
think you're weird.
They're going to think you're weird, exactly. What I find stunning about that passage is that to Paul, the presence of an unbeliever in a gathering of believers was not the norm.
Right.
And
it was the exception to the rule.
It was an exception to the rule. And any effect on that non-believer was a byproduct of what the believers were doing.
Right, right.
Their gathering was not in any way geared toward the unbeliever.
Exactly.
It was not at all seeker-friendly.
Exactly.
Well, maybe seeker-friendly if you use his definition of what takes place. But it certainly wasn't seeker-driven.
Right.
And don't get me wrong, I was part of seeker-driven churches. I played that game. I know what I'm talking about. I'm not judging anybody but myself included in that.
Right.
But what Paul describes, and it blew me away when I saw that for the first time.
Mm.
Like, you're kidding me. The whole point of us getting together is not evangelism
exactly.
of the lost.
Exactly.
It is not. That takes place in our lives.
Well, it's supposed
to be. That takes place through relationships.
Exactly. And it's supposed to be as a result of people witnessing our lives. You know, Paul talked about that we should live a quiet and godly life.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, basically our lives should be, they should be such that they don't scream at people. You know, it's like, it even right. says that about Jesus. It says that he wasn't, you know, he didn't lift up his voice. And, you know, it has all these different
right.
things it says about mm-hmm. him, where it's basically saying that he wasn't going around just trying to draw a crowd. Crowds followed mm-hmm. him, but that was a byproduct of who he was.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same way, I think, you know, I think when you have the genuine love of God and mm-hmm. you genuinely care about people and you're not out to manipulate people and, you know, you're going to love someone whether or not they ever come to Christ or, you know,
right.
any of that. When you really have that, then you will attract people.
Mm-hmm.
But that should never be the goal.
Right.
And it should never change you if that does happen.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so that now you've got to somehow try and maintain something that God started. If God
right.
can't maintain what God started, then God probably didn't start it.
Oh, that's a good point.
You know, if we have
to, good bumper sticker.
If we have to somehow, you know, it's Paul told the Galatians, he said, having begun in the spirit, do you now think you're going to be made perfect by the flesh?
By the flesh, right.
You know, if God started it by his spirit, do you think that now
yeah.
you need to jump in and keep, you know, fanning the flames to make sure it stays alive?
Which is exactly what was happening in the churches we're talking about.
Yeah,
when there was a genuine move of God, and I don't doubt that it was, when there was a genuine move of God, the first reaction was, how do we capture this in a bottle and sell it?
Well, even from Sunday to Sunday, I mean, I remember I was a worship
yep.
leader at the church
oh,
that I was at.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, worship leaders are the world's worst because we would find, you know, one week,
yeah.
As we're worshiping and singing to the Lord or whatever, you know,
mm-hmm.
we really will sense the presence of God and God will really start moving. So the next week, what do? We come find
yeah,
that
what
song.
What song gets put on the playlist?
Exactly. Yep. And the song that mm-hmm. God happened to move during, we somehow think that song, that it ushered in the presence of God.
yeah.
You know, we've got all these terminologies that we use for it.
Right.
We think that somehow that song was the conductor for the power of God come into that situation. And so what do? We sing the same song again. And what does it do? Every time it flops.
Yeah.
And I'm
exactly.
so thankful it does. I think intentionally, I think God allows that stuff to flop intentionally because he's saying, you're not going to put me in a box.
So you're saying that Pavlov has a better success rate than God.
Bingo.
No, because actually I was sitting here thinking how much of what takes place in the institution is Pavlovian.
Yeah, it is. It is.
You know, I mean, we play a certain song, people start to weep.
Exactly.
You know, so much of it is it's association. I know the criticisms of Charismania, and, you know, there's a part of me that wants to participate in those criticisms. I think sometimes they go over the top.
Sure.
I think there's a caricature
yeah, definitely.
Of Charismania that's painted, especially by non-charismatics.
Well, even the word Charismania shows you.
Well, yeah,
yeah.
I'm using that in that in itself is a caricature.
Exactly.
But I think there is a good deal of emotional manipulation that takes place.
Absolutely.
In those settings. And, you know, I found this especially as a musician. It is so easy to create whatever mood we want to through music. I mean, like, I was the king of mood music when I was in the institutional church.
Wow.
I mean, I knew just what keyboard patch to use. I knew just what type of chord progression to play that would just flood the altar.
Just get that E minor going and
people.
Boom.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, it was, you know, in fact, I had a I used to work with Randy Phillips at a church in Austin, Texas, and Randy often called this one pad I used on the keyboard the Holy Ghost pad.
Wow.
And he's like, play that Holy Ghost pad, you know, because every time I would use that pad.
Oh, gosh, that hurts, Steve. What you just saying that is just like,
But that was what we, so it becomes association in people's minds.
Wow.
And you don't even have to try to manipulate people. I don't think I hesitate to say we ever did it intentionally.
Yeah.
I think a lot of it was subconscious, but it was manipulation.
Well, and we think that it's, once again, the ends and the means. We think we can separate. And we think that if the end is that we want people to get closer to God, and then, you know, it's that whole stack of blocks thing. We want people to get closer to God. We think that coming to an altar means they're getting closer to God. And the way to get them to an altar is to create an emotionally charged atmosphere that will either guilt them into coming to offer altar or sorrow them into coming to the altar.
Right.
So now it's that whole ends and means thing. Now we can become the vehicle that God uses, you know, to manipulate them into coming to the altar.
And I, that became a source of pride for me.
Yeah.
You know, I began to realize that, you know, hey, certain pastors want me to be part of their ministry because they know that my keyboard playing can bring those results.
Wow.
You know, and so it was almost like I could have put that on my resume. You know, when you list your skill set, you know, I can flood the altar with people. You know, I mean, that really became, and I'm so glad to be out of that now, because once I got out of it, and began to realize, you know, oh my goodness, I was manipulating people.
Yeah.
You know, it's a sense of relief for me to not use my music in that way. Or at least now, if I'm manipulating people musically, it's, you know, I'm working in theater. You're trying to manipulate people into having a good time.
Right.
And feeling the story, you know. So at least it works now because I'm not trying to do it in the name of God.
Well, and you've got people, you know, coming to relax for an evening and have a good time.
Right.
Whereas these
they're
other people
to be manipulated.
Yeah, well, these other people are too, guess, you know, seeking God. And there's a big difference between seeking God and seeking a good time. Not that the two
I would rather just be upfront about the fact that I'm in the entertainment industry. You
exactly.
Know?
Exactly.
I mean, it was always the entertainment industry. Exactly. It just, before it was a sanctified entertainment industry.
Exactly.
But I like the fact now that I don't have to kind of, you know,
you don't have to hide that
language on it.
You don't have to hide it.
Yeah.
You know, it's interesting, though. You know, we've talked a lot about church history on the podcast, and we continue to do so, but I've been reading a lot on church history lately, and just in the last week, I was reading about the First and Second Great Awakenings in England and in America, and, you know, that's where most of our evangelical, where most of our styles come from,
the style
of service and all that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. It comes out of the Great Awakenings. And those were emotionally charged environments where, for instance, Charles Finney,
Charles Finney was the 1800s. One I keep in my mind too.
Yeah. I mean, he was the first one to ever dub something called a minister of music. Why did he do that? Because he knew that there was a power, that music had a emotional power to it that would connect people to the message he was preaching.
Yep.
And it's
and
not
Dwight
that
Moody
that's
was the same way.
That's not necessarily a bad thing, because I think God created music to, you know, I think music is a language that speaks to the spirit, that bypasses the head and goes straight to the spirit. But
absolutely.
But because of that, it can be very much abused, and I think it is abused a lot.
Yeah. Well, and see, that's the thing. We need to be honest about what it is. We need to understand the power that we wield as musicians.
Right.
And say, you know, I want to stay as far away from abusing this power as I can.
Exactly.
You know, it's kind of, I mean, it goes along with that power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely.
Yep.
I there is a power in music. I believe that. I think music is, I don't even think we can articulate in words what music does to our soul. It can absolutely, you know, when I talk about setting a mood in a service with keyboard, it's a reality. I mean, you absolutely can set that mood.
Absolutely.
And you can make it whatever you want it to be. If you want it to be a prayerful mood, you can make it prayerful. If you want it to be a joyful mood, you can make it joyful. If you want it to be a chaotic mood, you can turn it into chaos.
You know? All with chord progressions.
Yeah, exactly. Yep. There is an incredible power in that. And, you know, when I talk about my skills as a keyboardist, I'm not necessarily putting it down or saying, you know, it was totally manufactured. I'm saying it's legitimate.
Yeah.
But it was a power that was corrupt. It was a power that was abused.
Well, it's so true, Steve, that music really is a universal language. I mean, I don't know how many times I've went, like, for instance, have you ever went to one of those stores called World Market? You ever went to a World Market?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, you know, in a World Market store, when you go in, the music that's playing, it's always like foreign music. And many times it's in another language. Like it might be something Middle Eastern, or it might be Eastern, Indian, or, you know.
Right.
And I found myself so many times, you know, I'm one of those people that, you know, I love music and I love to like play the drums on my thighs, you know, while I'm walking through a store or whatever. And I find myself so many times really getting into the music when I go in there, and I don't have a clue what they're saying. I don't have a clue what they're trying to communicate, but it still grabs you, and it still makes you feel something. And man, that power has been so tapped into within the church, both in a good way and in a bad way.
Mm-hmm.
And I think going back to what our whole discussion is about. I thought we were going one direction with this. We actually went in a totally different direction. You know, I thought we were going to start talking about the whole accountability thing, but really instead it's become technology and faith.
Technology, yeah.
And the truth is, I think really the balance is exactly what you said early on in the episode, that the balance is that we use technology to enhance our faith, but not to be the substance of our faith, or
not to be a substitute.
Exactly. That we're not to be a slave to the technology.
Right.
Because, you know, in a lot of the stuff I have been reading, you know, especially like when you read about, say, the 400s and the 500s, right after Constantine took over the church, that's when the first monastic movement started. And, you know, people started fleeing the city, and they would go live in caves. They would live in the mountains. They would just get away from corrupt society. And just try and kind of start over. And, you know, in many ways, I've been hugely sympathetic with those people.
Sure.
And there's so many times where I want to hang up all my technology. I want to unplug everything. And I want to go live in a monastery somewhere. I mean, there's so many times I have that urge. Because I think there's something profound about silence and about connecting with real people and real faces. And there's an earthiness. There's something that we miss with technology when our lives are taken over by it. There's a, for lack of a better word, a profundity, I guess, that we miss when we're always plugged in. So, you know, I don't know. I think there's a place where technology can, I think in our society, technology is no longer our slave. It's our master.
Yeah,
and sometimes that does scare me,
because
I can see myself going that way, and you know, there's so many times I want to just hang it all up and turn it all in, and you know, so I don't know exactly where that balance is, but I think we have to be invested with real people, and in real people's lives, and that's the only way to keep us grounded in the kind of society that we really live in.
Well, let's use this podcast as an example. I don't mean this episode. I mean Beyond the Box as an entity. This is obviously a technologically driven entity.
Sure.
I mean, we exist in the
in cyberspace.
You know, in cyberspace, yeah. As MP3 files, you know, you and I really aren't. We don't actually exist. We're just digital robots. But you know, you and I share our thoughts, and you and I have a relationship with each other.
Right.
But not for a split second do I consider myself or you as the pastor of any one of our listeners.
Exactly. Exactly.
Not for a second. And I'm just going to say this flat out. I hope you as listeners don't look at us that way.
Well, and honestly, Steve, if we ever were to become that, then God help us. God help us know when to pull the plug, you know?
Right. Exactly. Exactly. I hope so. And he will.
Yeah.
He will help us know that. But I don't want our listeners to look at us as a substitute for any kind of relationship that they can have with others.
Yeah.
We spark dialogue. We, ask questions that maybe you haven't thought to ask before as listeners, or maybe you've thought about them but didn't know how to articulate them. We get that comment a lot from people. That's all fine and good. And, we use other technology to connect with you. We have a Facebook page. We have the comments on the blog. There are ways that we can connect and we can get to know each other to a certain extent, but we are not in a point of relationship with anybody in our listening audience. There are a few in our listening audience that we know outside of this podcast and knew before the podcast.
Sure.
I don't want to, paint with too broad a brush here, but my point is that without that actual relationship, you guys don't know us. We don't know you. We can be a tool in your life and we can be a resource for you, but we are not leaders or pastors or anything like that.
Yeah.
One listener has emailed us in the past about, being somewhat of a mentor to them. I'm completely fine with that, but that's more than just the podcast. And that person understands it too.
Right.
It's more about communication through other resources and really getting to know each other and building that relationship. And, but apart from that, we don't have the capability.
Well, and the thing is,
of being a pastor to anybody.
I feel like we have built a rapport with several of our listeners mm-hmm. that we do have some sort of relationship with them.
Sure.
But at the same time, we have to recognize the limits that mm-hmm. Of those relationships and recognize the need to develop healthy, face-to-face relationships as well mm-hmm. as this. Like you said, this is, I don't want people to get the wrong impression that we're somehow, cutting them out.
Right.
But simultaneously, I
love y'all. Don't get me wrong.
I think what you said is, really profound in that we can really be a tool for people mm-hmm. and we can be a conversation partner for them. Mm-hmm. And I totally want to be that.
Right, exactly.
But that's I don't want people to view, even this podcast, the God Journey or the Free Believers right. Network or this or whatever can mm-hmm. become a substitute for actually investing yourself in other people's lives.
Right.
And if it ever becomes that, then that's probably mm-hmm. when you need to reconsider what you're doing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. I'm a firm believer in true relationships. And you and I have agreed in the past, Ray, that those relationships do feel few and far between.
Yeah.
But I think that's the nature of deep relationship.
Well, I mean, if you look
it takes time, it takes effort, and you can't do that with a lot of people.
I mean, if we like you said earlier about the 12 disciples of Jesus and only three of those being really close to him. Now, think about that. If mm. that is God come in human flesh and he has said that even God himself could only when as a human could only have three close friends.
Right.
What in the world makes us think we can have more than that?
Exactly.
If that's all he could manage.
Yeah.
That's only right. had three that were really yeah. really intimately involved in his life. Now that doesn't mean you go to the upper room and there's 120 people there. On the day of
right.
Pentecost. So, there was tons of people that Jesus had impacted, that had,
sure.
that he had talked to, that he had loved on, mm-hmm. that he had been in relationship with, but
mm-hmm.
there was only three and then only 12 that were really, really close to him.
Yeah.
And I think that, I think it was important for Jesus to even have those circles because,
right.
When you're seeing throngs of 5,000 people come to you,
mm-hmm.
I think in many ways, those are the people that are close to you are the ones that help keep you grounded and help you yeah. realize that, help you be real.
Yeah.
Where you don't yeah. either A, think you're nothing or B, think you're all that,
mm-hmm.
And
I want to be clear too, that we're not trying to turn Jesus life into a formula,
exactly.
Exactly. You can only have 12 friends, and three of them can be close. You can have four close friends. You can have two close friends. Whatever. But I think the point is that it's a lot different than what we have turned it into being. It's not a Facebook environment. It's not Twitter followers, and it's not pastoring a church of 10,000.
Right.
You know, it really is. It's small, and it's intentionally that way because, you know, like we talked about, you put somebody up on a pedestal as a leader of a huge number of people, that person has the propensity then to fall.
Yeah.
And that fall affects a lot of people.
And
so let's do away with the pedestals. Let's do away with the superstar mentality.
And I want to be sensitive and just say, you know, if you're listening right now and, you know, maybe you've stepped out of the institution and maybe right now you're going through an extreme time of loneliness. And mm-hmm. maybe you're in what you feel like is a wilderness experience right now, a dark night of the soul or whatever, where you feel like you're the only one that you know that's going mm-hmm. this direction and there's no one you're close to. You know, that's okay. I mean, I think
right.
I think you I don't think that's a bad place to be in because I think that,
right.
you know, if you come outside of the institution and your life has revolved around the institutional church,
mm-hmm.
then it will be a hard experience. And there will be a good period yeah. of time where you will feel a lot more lonely than you've ever felt in your life.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're listening to us and you hear us saying these things, don't put yourself under guilt or condemnation and feel like, oh, I've got to, you know, I'm not investing in anybody's life. I've got to run out and find a friend. And, you know,
right,
we're not talking right. about that at all. We're not talking
yeah.
about, you know, you've got, like you're saying, Steve, some formulaic thing of you have to
yeah.
have this and, you know, you can't live without it, you know. I think that
you
God,
can't formula organic.
Exactly.
I mean, organic just it just happens. It's not a formula.
And see, this was my wife's biggest pet peeve about the institutional
mm-hmm.
church was
mm-hmm.
that it I remember for the longest time I didn't get it. And I remember when I finally got it, what she was saying, how she
mm-hmm.
would talk about, you know, we would go to these small group meetings and
mm-hmm.
it just really bothered her that there was that the church, you know, that they would set up these small groups and that we would get together with 15 other people or whatever and have Bible study. And that basically
mm-hmm.
what was happening was the church was picking your friends for you.
Right.
That they were sending you to this Bible study and they were saying, okay, this is now your small group. This is now the
yep.
people you're supposed to be close to.
These are the people you'll be close to. Yeah.
And it was like a forced friendship.
Yes.
It was something that, you know, I can't go pick my friends. I can't pick who I want to be close to. These people have been hand selected for me by the church.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, she rebelled against that. And once I finally figured out what was going on, I did too.
Yeah.
And so in many ways, what happened is when we left the institution, we did the same thing you talked about. And we thought, man, we've got to do something.
Right.
And house church was now the answer. You know, we've got to make something happen on a regular basis where, you know,
yeah.
we're getting together.
Well, in fact, if you don't mind me saying,
sure.
I remember you sharing with me before you left the institution, I don't know if I can leave unless I have something to go to.
I said that 100 times, Steve.
Yeah.
I said that 100 times to you and to my wife and just saying, you know, my biggest hang up was if not this, then I have to have something
then
else.
What? Yeah.
Because I
can't
just do nothing.
I remember, I mean, I can so sympathize with that because it really is a sense of, you know, well, there's got to be something, you know.
And then you look at somebody like Paul, you know,
mm-hmm.
Paul on the road to Damascus, here's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he's a ringleader
right.
in Judaism. And then what's the first thing he does? He's sent out into the wilderness for 14 years in the desert. 14 years. The guy doesn't preach to people. He doesn't meet. He doesn't meet with other believers. 14
no.
years, and some people just got scared when I said that. They're like, "Oh my gosh, is
yep.
it going to be 14 years?" You know, no, I'm not saying that. I'm not. Once
no.
again, it's not formulaic.
It's not a formula. Yeah,
but I am saying that, you know, if podcasts and blogs and those kinds of
mm-hmm.
things are all you have for fellowship right now, please don't hear us as saying that's wrong. And please don't hear us as saying that you need to change, because that's not at all what we're saying. Everybody is going in a different place. But we're just saying eventually, you know, God wants to bring us to a place of where we really are involved in people's lives.
Yep. Yep. And let me reiterate, too, that I am not at all opposed to building relationships with any one of you listeners.
Sure, absolutely.
You know, I mean, Ray, I think what you're saying is great. If this is all that somebody has right now, God's going to use it.
Yeah, exactly.
And, you know, and you guys, you don't have to post publicly if you don't want to. You can, and from time to time, a listener will do this. You can email us privately. Steve@beyondtheboxpodcast.com, Ray@beyondtheboxpodcast.com is the easiest way to reach us, at least to remember those addresses. You can reach both of us at beyondtheboxpodcast.com. It'll automatically go to both of us. But, you know, yeah, we're definitely available to dialogue in various ways and to build whatever relationship God wants us to build with each of you. Again, it's not a formula. It's not an all or nothing. And, you know, I feel very fortunate to have the opportunity that we do, Ray, every so often to come into people's iPods and their ears, so to speak, and to just think out loud. And, you know, some of the comments we get blow me away in terms of, you know, wow, other people are feeling these same things. And every once in a while we'll get comments about, you know, you guys articulate things that I've always been thinking but just didn't know how to say or didn't know anybody else thought. And, you know, that blesses me tremendously to hear those kinds of comments.
Well, and you and I mean, the whole reason we started this thing, I know for me, one of the biggest things for me was that I was enjoying so many other podcasts that were blessing me and that were helping me on my journey.
This is our way of giving back to the podosphere, really.
Yeah, exactly. That it was it, and there were so many times when I went, "Yes, somebody is saying this, and this is exactly what I'm feeling." That I wanted to give that affirmation to somebody else. Where, there, you know, because there's people out there right now that are feeling like I'm the only one that's thinking this. I'm going crazy, you know, da 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 da. And then they'll hear us say something and they'll connect with it and go, "Yes, it's not something new to them. It's something that they've always known." But they've not given themselves permission to say.
And I assure you guys, you are not going crazy.
Yeah, you're not. You're not going crazy.
If you knew some of the stuff that Ray and I have talked about in our years of dialoguing, you're not going crazy.
No, not at all. Not at all.
And we've talked before about how that has been one of the huge highlights of our friendship, Ray, is that we have the freedom to think way outside the box.
Yeah.
And to put anything on the table for discussion and the other person doesn't go, "What?"
That's, Steve, that we've said it over and over. That's the best part. To me, that's the best part of our relationship is nothing's off limits.
No.
That nothing and that we know whatever you put on the table, we just have this understanding you won't be judged for it.
Right.
That we'll talk about it. We might agree, we might disagree, but you'll go away and we'll still love each other.
And we always have the right to retract something we said earlier.
Exactly. Which we've done on a number of occasions.
Even on this podcast, we have come out with stuff and then 10 months later we'll say something completely opposite. No, it really is it's a relationship, and that I think is, you know, no technology can replace that.
Exactly.
It can assist in it. You know, hey, I met my wife on eHarmony, literally.
So, yeah, you'd be the last person to say you can't start a relationship.
I'll be the last person to judge technology, and I'm certainly not going Luddite or Amish. But, you know, that all that technology did was introduce us to each other and get us to begin communicating with each other.
Exactly.
But we didn't stay on eHarmony. We don't still have memberships on eHarmony. You know, it was a tool.
Exactly.
And when we moved past that, you know, there was a growth in the relationship that took place that exceeded the use of that technology.
Exactly.
And I don't still, I mean, I send my wife text messages and emails from time to time, but there's also a lot of in-person communication that takes place. There's a real relationship there.
Right.
That I wouldn't trade for the world. And again, all technology does is enhance that.
Exactly.
You know, I can send her a text message while I'm in the middle of a rehearsal. You know, I can't call her on the phone at that time and I can't be with her in person, but I can send her a text message and say, "Hey, baby, I was thinking about you and I love you."
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and that's using technology to further the relationship, but the technology in no way replaces the relationship.
Well, I guess it really comes down to the fact that, you know, technology in and of itself is just neutral. That there's a,
it is.
You know, it really is up to us what we do with it. and how we use it, and whether we, you know, whether we choose to use it as a substitute or whether we choose to use it to enhance something that's real.
Yeah. And I definitely vote for the latter.
Bingo. Bingo, brother.
Let's enhance what's real and let's make it real, because without real relationships, I would shrivel up and die.
And I just want to say, I too reiterate what you said about being thankful to be able to you know, come into people's ears every time that we do, however often that is for each person. You know, we count it as a privilege that you guys are listening, that you guys are interacting with us, taking the time to listen to two, you know, guys that are just don't have any, you know, any kind of credentials, don't have any kind of, you know, we're just two normal guys that love Jesus. And I have to say, I am thankful to go into people's iPods. I'm probably not as thankful to go into the Shuffle because it's a little small.
And
it's a little tight.
It's cramped in there.
I feel a little cramped sometimes when I go in there.
I like to be able to stretch my digital elbows out.
I'm more like an iPad guy, you know, where I can stretch a little more and, you know, just don't touch me in certain places because I am ticklish. So be careful when you're doing that iPad thing. Oh, wow. Wow.
Don't do the two-finger pinch, huh?
That's right. Don't spread me. I'm trying to, I'd like to lose a few pounds. I don't necessarily want to be spread.
Right. Exactly. We do appreciate each of you listeners, and thanks so much for being on this journey with us, guys. It's I mean, we would probably continue to have these discussions if nobody were listening, but it's a heck of a lot more fun to have you listening.
Yeah, absolutely.
To periodically get your input. We are always open for your ideas of things to discuss, something's on your mind that you want us to bat around, questions that you have, things that we've said that you disagree with. We'll gladly take that up and prove you wrong. No, I'm just kidding.
We'll gladly prove you wrong.
No, I in fact, sometimes I wish we would get challenged more. We get so many of the right on guys, you know, that I almost wish we'd Sid, you don't have to take that personally. Sid's like, oh yeah, I'll challenge you guys.
Don't take that as a personal
that's
crusade.
Not an invitation to you, Sid. No, I'm just kidding. If you want to, go for it. You know, it's been a while since Sid has pushed a button there, of course. Seriously, anything that you guys want us to discuss, we'll be happy to. Sometimes we have trouble coming up with ideas, so we welcome any idea submissions that you have. If you've submitted an idea in the past and you don't feel like we adequately dealt with it, go ahead and resubmit it. Because Ray and I were looking over that list, and some of them were like, I didn't remember that one being there. Did we talk about that? And I used to try to note them. I used to try to edit the comments that, you know, this was dealt with in this episode, and I kind of got behind on that. So I'm not even sure if we've tackled all the ideas that are out there. Some of them I'm pretty sure we never did. One I remember that we tackled in the episode ended up getting lost in a technological disaster. Yeah, and we never went back to it. That was the issue of boundaries. Remember that, Ray?
Oh, I remember the episode because honestly, that was probably like one of the top two or three episodes we ever did. The one that got lost, you know, that was one of the best ones I think we probably ever did. Which,
and we're not kidding about that.
And we're not saying that to build the hype.
No, it was an intense, emotional episode for both of us, and my recorder messed up.
Yeah.
And that was when we ended up taking 8 months off. We never recovered from it.
I think after that episode, we were just so bummed that we just didn't do it again.
It was hard to get back into the groove. But anyway, I think we've drawn this out long enough. We need to get off the wire here and let you guys get back to your lives. Thanks for riding with us. Appreciate y'all. BeyondTheBoxPodcast.com. Ray, any closing words on your end?
No, sir. I just thank you guys for listening, and we will see you next week.
Love you
whenever
all.
We
care.
Do.
Yeah, whenever.
Later.
Right. Bye-bye.